Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman and the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity we have to worship you in spirit and truth here at church today. We pray, Father God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds and give us understanding and wisdom into the height and the depth and the breadth of your word. I pray that we be receptive, that we be humble, and that we would take to heart what we hear, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. May we not be like the audience in Christ's day who just said bravo, but would not respond to the convicting words of his sermon. Let us be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit here today, and may your Holy Spirit guide and direct me as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most difficult calls and professions in the world is to be a minister of the gospel. Some people think that being a pastor is an easy job, and I suppose in some ways, if you compare it with doing hard labor every day, yes, it is not a job that you can be compared with being a laborer doing 50 hours of work a week. But there's a different kind of burden that ministers bear. And that is, you are a spokesman for God. And being a spokesman for God is not always easy. And although it's very delightful and joyful to preach the word, there are times when the call could be very challenging. And as a result, when you are a minister of the word, you will not have a lot of friends. So let me just say to all aspiring pastors and ministers, if you become a pastor or minister one day, your scope of friends will diminish severely, not only outside the church, but even within the church. And why is that? That is because God's word is sharp and is salty to be heard at times. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, God's word reveals the heart and mind of God, and it gives us his assessment of what he thinks of mankind. And if we are faithful to communicate what God thinks about mankind, it's not going to be popular, it's not going to be well received. This is why many ministers deviate from preaching the truth and are not faithful to the gospel, because if you tell people what they want to hear, you'll have a big audience, everyone will like you, and you'll make lots of money. So let me make this clear. If there is a pastor who is very popular and everybody loves him and he has no enemies and he has a massive church and he makes a lot of money, you should be suspicious. That's a red flag. Why do I say that? Because when we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, no one was a more faithful minister and preacher of the word than Jesus. We touched on this last week, that Jesus was probably, well, not probably, but is the best preacher that ever existed on the earth. He's the Son of God, although fully human in his deity, was able to understand the Bible better than any other human being that ever lived or ever will live, and therefore was able to communicate and preach in a way that no other human can or will. And so as we saw last week in Jesus' homecoming sermon, he opened up the prophet Isaiah and began to preach in the synagogue, a sermon that related to himself, a sermon that presented himself as the coming Messiah filled with the Spirit. And in that sermon, He said that those who would be beneficiaries are the poor, the blind, the oppressed, and the prisoners. Four groups of people who Jesus came to bring a message of deliverance and salvation. I'm not going to retread that, but clearly it was speaking about man's need and neediness of a Savior. How did the people respond? As we see here today, that initially there was a sense of positive response. Well, they marveled at his preaching and they spoke nice things about him. We see that, but then they go into, within seconds, a murderous rage and seek to throw Jesus from a cliff. You know what I learned from this? People are no different today than they were in the first century. That is the moral of our sermon. The moral of our sermon is people haven't changed much. You see, people often make the claim the Bible is irrelevant. It was written 2,000 years ago to ancient civilization. It's an ancient book that deals with ancient people, has no relevance in today's modern society. I don't know if you've heard that claim. I've heard it. Many people think that it is completely false. You know why? Because although we have advanced technologically, and although we have a lot of modern marvels of architecture, and we have the internet, and we have space travel, the bottom line is human nature never changes. People are the same today as they were in the first century. They're the same in the first century as they were when God first created Adam and Eve. Human nature doesn't change. The world evolves and the world grows technologically, but human beings at the core, we're still the same. And the way that people responded to Christ and their negative attitudes towards his preaching ministry then is no different than the way people are today. Now, of course, pastors aren't getting thrown off cliffs, at least not here in America, but I'm sure there's many people who would want to throw pastors off a cliff. I'm sure there's been many people who have come through our doors over the years that would like to throw me over a cliff. But what we learn is the human heart never changes, and that's why the Bible is relevant as it ever was, and it will always be relevant. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 10 says this, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there such a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before. Things just get repackaged, but in the end, it's all the same. So let's kind of unpack this sermon and look at the response of Jesus' audience in his hometown of Nazareth to his homecoming sermon. And we'll see first they spoke well of Jesus, verse 22. Verse 22 tells us, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. There was no denying that Jesus was a good preacher. It didn't take a spiritual mind to see that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He spoke with power. He spoke with conviction. He spoke with clarity. Well, it may seem that the response was genuine. As you look through the details, you find that it was anything but genuine. Let me just make this point. Acknowledging a good preacher is not something that you need a spiritual mind for, as I just said. There were many people there who were impressed with his skills. They had heard many rabbis teach. They could make comparisons. These are people with natural minds that can assess the difference between someone who is just an ordinary teacher and someone who is a powerful preacher. There is no doubt if you listen to some of the earliest sermons of Billy Graham, you can see why he packed stadiums. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a believer, you could sit there and say, Billy Graham is an awesome preacher. Unbelievers could hear a sermon and go to church and acknowledge that someone was good. Someone is good. This happened in the prophet Ezekiel's day when Ezekiel was a prophet to Israel. God had told him that the people in his audience would listen to his prophecies and they would tell him nice things. Ezekiel 33, 30 through 32, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the house and say to one another, each his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and they sit before you as my people and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. George Whitefield was one of the most accomplished ministers of the 18th century. Little known about George Whitefield, he was kicked out of every church he preached in. No church could tolerate him because of his sermons. They were so powerful, they were so convicting. And so what did Whitefield do? He took to open-air preaching. It is said, it is estimated by those who have studied Whitefield's life that in the open air, he had preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime. And everybody who heard George Whitefield, whether you were a Christian or not a Christian, could say, George Whitefield is a powerful preacher. In fact, Ben Franklin, one of the founding fathers of America, marveled at George Whitefield's preaching. Wherever George Whitefield preached, Ben Franklin was there to listen, and Ben Franklin would always open his home to Whitefield, and they had a friendship. But Ben Franklin would never respond to the gospel. Like the people in Ezekiel's day, they say, it's like listening to a singer with lustful hearts. Oh, how wonderful, what a great speech. How wonderful, what a great preacher. But the heart in its hardness will not surrender and obey the word. Jesus knew better, and he warned his disciples later in Luke 6:26, beware when men speak well of you. Billy Graham would often say that when he came down off the pulpit, someone would say, good sermon, pastor. He'd say, I know the devil told me that. You see, as a preacher, it's okay to receive a compliment at times, but God knows what's in our hearts. God knows what's in our hearts, and what's important is how we respond to the message, not how much we compliment the minister. What really revealed the hearts of these people and that they really weren't taking anything Jesus said seriously is the second half of their comment when they said, isn't this Joseph's son? You see, while they enjoyed the sermon Jesus preached and marveled at his skill, they couldn't see him as anything more than Joseph's son. If they were listening to his sermon, they were actually paying attention to what he was saying and not just marveling, they would see that he was saying he was more than Joseph's son. He is the Messiah. He is the predicted Christ who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who will come bringing good news to the lost. They couldn't see anything other than what Jesus was, the boy that they saw growing up in Nazareth, the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son. The problem was they saw Jesus only in his humanity, nothing more. And unfortunately, this is precisely what Luke is trying to contrast. The whole opening all the opening chapters of Luke is centered and focused on the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He goes into the wilderness with the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. He is the supposed son of Joseph. And it goes right back to the son of Adam, too, is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And the people in Nazareth did not want to see that. They weren't listening to the sermon. They only wanted to see him as Joseph's son. Again, nothing has changed. People still marvel at the teachings of Jesus, but never see him anything more as a great human being. You talk to any Muslim, and what will a Muslim say? A Muslim will tell you, if you say, what do you think about Jesus? Muslim will tell you, Jesus was a great man, the greatest man that ever lived. In fact, Muslims will even say that Jesus was a greater man than Muhammad. They will tell you that Jesus' teachings are a premium, and you should follow the teachings of Jesus. They'll say he's one of the greatest of the prophets of God. But what Muslim will not say is that he is the Son of God. Gandhi, when he protested and opposed India in his political career, focused a lot and emphasized the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. He used them as part of his platform for his protests against the brutal regime in India at the time. But Gandhi was not a Christian. Gandhi was a Hindu. He was a committed Hindu. But he thought Jesus was a great man, and he thought his teachings were great. And there are still many people today, people that do not believe in Christ as the Son of God. They do not believe in him as Lord and Savior. And they still say Jesus is a great man and his teachings are great. People still marvel at his teachings. But let me make this clear. Jesus didn't come to this world to be admired by men. Jesus didn't come here so that we could just take his teachings and make it our own and say, what a wonderful person Jesus is. No, Jesus came to this world to die for sinners, to rescue sinners, to show us the grace of God, and he came here to be worshiped. He is the Lord. You, as many nice things as you may think about Jesus and you may say about Jesus, means absolutely nothing on Judgment Day. Because the Bible tells us on Judgment Day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what matters. And you're either going to bow and worship Christ in this life, or you will do it on Judgment Day, but you will bow before Christ. Amen. How does Christ respond to all of this? Well, when Christ responds to them, things are going to heat up quite fast. Jesus will speak to their hearts in such a way that the facade of nice things that they are saying will quickly fade and transition to a murderous rage. So how does Jesus respond to them? He first responds in verse 23 with a proverb that was well known in those days, a colloquial saying, physician, go heal yourself. Physician, go heal yourself. Go do here what you did in Capernaum. What Jesus is doing is he's reading their minds. They didn't say this. They're speaking nice things about him. But he, being the Son of God, can read their minds. He's scanning them. He's looking into their soul. And he's actually telling them what they're thinking. Imagine how frightening that is. Imagine how chilling that is. Physician, go heal yourself. What does this proverb mean? It's an ancient proverb that was applied primarily to people in the medical field. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I go to doctors, there's a sense of skepticism that I have, and I think some of it is justifiable. Doctors make mistakes. Not all doctors are good. Sometimes they have errors in judgment. There's complications in surgery, and sometimes their diagnosis is off, and that's why there's malpractice lawsuits. And so doctors are not perfect. They're human beings, right? They do the best that they can. And that's why we pray, because we don't put our trust fully in the doctors, right? They're human beings. But guess what? Medical science has advanced tremendously since the first century. I mean, praise God for the wisdom he's given to men today. Like, my father would have been dead by now if they didn't have the process of doing an angioplasty and inserting a pacemaker in his heart. What they do is they put stick a catheter through a vein in his groin, and they go up to his heart and they insert something the size of a 9-volt battery in there, and it saved his life on Monday, and he's home and he's okay. Praise God for medical science. If we were living in a developing nation, my dad would be dead and buried by now. Many of us would be dead and buried by now if it wasn't for medical technology. So I embrace doctors. There's a sense of skepticism, of course, but I embrace the medical sciences because they save lives. Now, for the first century, things weren't as good. In the first century, medical science wasn't quite what it is today. In the first century, they didn't even know that washing your hands and having good hygiene was important, because they didn't know about bacteria. How many people just died of bacterial infections because this understanding of washing your hands and cleaning germs didn't exist? Regardless of the point, people were very skeptical of doctors, even more so. A lot of potions and concoctions and medicines were put together by doctors. And oftentimes when you went to a doctor and he gave you a prescription, the saying was, physician, go heal yourself. In other words, why don't you take the medicine first? Let me see how it works on you. And if it works on you, then I'll take it. That was the background to this saying. And so as Jesus perceived the thoughts and the hearts of the people around him, what he was perceiving is that they were skeptical of him. They were skeptical of his claims. In other words, all right, Jesus, you're telling us that we're poor. You're telling us we're blind. You're telling us that we're pathetic. But look at you. You're no better than us. You grew up in this town. Your family's kind of poor yourself.
You, who are you to tell? Why don't you fix your life before telling us to fix my life? Is what they were saying. Because they only saw him as Joseph's son. Moreover, they didn't see what Jesus was saying. They couldn't see the reality how sick they were. If I go to a doctor with stage 4 cancer and he gives me a prescription to mitigate the effects of it, I don't say, doctor, go cure yourself if he doesn't have stage 4 cancer. I have stage 4 cancer. If I deny that, then I'm stupid. These people had stage 4 cancer of the soul and they didn't want to see it. They were in denial. They were blind, just as Jesus said they were. And so they, in their skepticism, they demanded a sign. Paul said this of the Jews in 1 Corinthians 1:22, that Jews demand a sign. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. They're saying, what you did in Capernaum, do here. They heard of Jesus' fame. The testimony was widespread of the miracles that Jesus was doing in Capernaum, right? Capernaum's 25 miles away. I'm sure they could have traveled and talked to people who were eyewitnesses of these accounts, and that should have been enough alone. The fact that they're demanding that he perform a sign or a miracle there in their minds that they're thinking this demonstrates that these are people that even if they saw a sign or miracle, wouldn't believe. That's the whole heart of skepticism. The heart of skepticism is that you're asking God for proof. Prove yourself to me, God. But even if he proves himself, you still will not believe. Because faith goes beyond proof. The Jews said this to Jesus in Matthew 12:38, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of the whale. And the third day he rose. He came out. That was the only sign that they would receive, is the sign of Christ's resurrection from the dead. You see, what they were asking Jesus to do was capitulate to their demands. Let me just make this clear. Miracles don't cause faith. Often you'll hear people say, I need to see it to believe it. Christ says, believe it and you will see it. Even, you know, you talk to people, if God would only heal my mother of her cancer, then I would believe in him. If only God would save my marriage, I'll believe in him. If only God would speak to me and come and have an audible conversation with me, then I'll believe in him. Even if God did all those things, you still wouldn't believe. You know why? He did all those things for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. So many miracles that can't all be recorded in the Bible. And the Jews still didn't believe in him. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11:20-24, speaking of Capernaum. The Lord denounces the cities in Galilee where he did perform some of his greatest miracles. Listen to what he says. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, all the miracles. Why? Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have been remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more far bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You've seen the grace of God in a way that no other civilization or society will see in history. You beheld the mighty works of God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and still you hardened your heart. You see, the signs don't cause faith. What the signs do is condemn us. There are still skeptics in this world that demand signs. But this is not faith. It's the kicking and screaming of rebellious humans who won't accept the evidence God has already given us. You know what evidence God has given us already? Number one, look at the world. Look at everything that's created. Look at how the trees are blooming. The flowers are blooming, the beauty of creation, the way the earth shook last week when we had an earthquake, just the majesty of the stars when we looked at the total eclipse, the precision of the distance and the size of the sun and the moon and the earth to form that perfect eclipse. That's just not random things going on in the universe. That's evidence of a creator. Romans 1:19 through 21 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to him, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God has revealed himself so clearly in that which is made, there's no excuse. You can't say, "I don't believe in God." The whole concept of just this random selection of evolution, the Big Bang, and just all this mindless evolution of the universe and the cosmos into order, it's you need more faith to believe in that than you do to believe in God. The evidence bears witness of intelligent design, not of chaos. You don't go from chaos to order without intelligent design. Secondly, God has given us all a conscience. Romans 2:15 tells us the conscience bears witness against us. Whether we are keeping God's law or not, God has written the law on our hearts. It's called morality. You know, scientists who study evolution, they struggle with one thing. They call it the God gene. The God gene is what the scientists call it. Want to know where this evolutionary process developed to believe in God, and more importantly, the conscience of morality. Human beings have a conscience. It's what distinguishes us from animals. Animals don't care if they devour another animal. You think the lion has a conscience when he kills the gazelle and tears him apart and eats? It's a creature of instinct. He's feeding himself and his family. Meanwhile, if I hit a deer on the parkway, I cry. You know, What distinguishes man from animals is that man has a conscience, because we're made in the image of God, and God's law, his Ten Commandments, is written on our heart. And no matter where you go in this world, when you take out the Ten Commandments and start going through them, people can already know this instinctively. It's in our DNA. That's evidence there's a God. And thirdly, we have special revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All these things, see, natural revelation tells us there is a creator. Our conscience tells us when we do wrong. But none of those things could save you. They're evidence of God. But special revelation given to us through the word of God tells us we're sinners. But it also tells us the good news. It tells us that there is grace. It tells us that there is good news. It tells us there is salvation in Christ Jesus. There's no name under heaven which men must be saved. It tells us that mankind can be forgiven and can be redeemed, and we can have a relationship with God. Christ himself is the living word. He is the ultimate witness of God. He is Jehovah's Witness, if you want to use that term loosely. But the gospel itself is the witness of God to his love for mankind. You see, Jesus doesn't come and meet us on our terms. We can't make the terms. "But Jesus, I'll believe in you if you do A, B, and C." No, Christ insists that we come to him on his terms. Pure and simple. He offers us peace with God, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. But we need to humble ourselves. We need to come to terms that we are poor, needy sinners and put our faith in him and repent. The Nazarenes didn't do that. The Nazarenes were skeptical. They demanded signs. And they didn't see Jesus as anything other than what he was, Joseph's son, the human being. They didn't see him as the Son of God. Jesus goes on to quote a second proverb. "A prophet is not received by his own or his hometown." Jesus is a prophet. He's a spokesman for God. He is the ultimate prophet. It's a timeless principle, though. The reason why the people couldn't see him anything else other than what he was is because people are always willing to see greatness in strangers than they are in their own people. How many times have you tried sharing the gospel with people in your family? How successful are you? Very hard. You know why? Because they always remember who you were before you came to Christ. And they'll never see the person that you are or could become because they'll always remember you as Joseph's son. The difference between us and Christ is that our family members remember the sins that define our past. And that's what they define us by. But Christ has washed away those sins. He's given us a new creation, a new name. We are now forgiven. We are redeemed. We are his children. But the unbelieving family members we have, they just see us for who they remember us to be all the years that they grew up with us. And so the hardest people to reach sometimes are the people the closest to you. The people you grew up with, the people in your family, your friends. And so how do you win people like that for Christ? You're not going to preach them into the kingdom. That's not going to work. The only way we could do it as human beings is to live a holy life, to let our life be an example that God has made a change in us, and to show them the love of Christ. Unlike us, though, Jesus has no sin. There's nothing they could remember sinful about him. They just remember him as the little boy who grew up and worked in his father's carpenter shop. And what Jesus does in bringing this out gives two illustrations to close his sermon as to precisely what the meaning of this was. These two illustrations go back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, Jesus refers to two other prophets. He refers to the prophet Elijah. We know the stories of Elijah and the prophet Elisha. Right? They sound very familiar. Elisha was the protege of Elijah. He was his student. And there's two stories that Jesus brings to his sermon to demonstrate a couple of things to these people. He's illustrating the point that a prophet is not received by his own. Right? And he's also demonstrating what true faith looks like. The very faith that the Nazareans needed, he is going to point to in these two illustrations. Let's look at the first one. And the first one is regarding Elijah. It says here in verse 25, but I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, and there were many, and I'm going to stop there, verse 25 and 26. This story is taken out of 1 Kings 7, 7 through 16, and I want to read there too. If you have your Bibles in, or you can look on the screen, 1 Kings chapter 17. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, and the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." So there's a famine in the land, and Elijah is starving himself, and so God sends him out of Israel, sends him to Sidon, a foreign land where pagans lived. It says, "I've commanded a widow to feed you." All right? He rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink," and she was going to bring it. And he called her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself, my son, that we may eat it and die." The famine had struck Sidon too. And this poor woman had nothing. She had one jar filled with a little flour, a little oil. Basically saying, "This is my last meal. I'm going to cook it, and me and my son are going to die today." And he's saying, "Give me a loaf of bread." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. The woman's dying. She's about to eat her last meal. You say, okay, you can do that. Just make a little cake for me first. That's absurd on the surface, isn't it? For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, he gives her a prophecy. The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Now here's the key. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Do you see what this woman did? He told her to do something utterly absurd in the human sense. Give me a loaf of bread first, then cook for you and your son and die. The natural response would have been like, prove it to me. You give me this prophecy that I'll have enough food for the rest of my life? Why should I believe you? Prove it. I'm skeptical. I don't believe everything I hear. But she believed in the word. Rather than asking for proof, she took Elijah at his word. She put faith in the word of God. It was the word of God. It was the prophecy that gave the promise. And she trusted and believed and acted in faith. She gave Elijah a piece of bread, and her son had plenty of food for the rest of their lives. You know what the beauty of this is that her son gets sick and almost dies. Actually, he does die, and Elijah raises him from the dead. She received not only bread for the rest of her life, she received the grace of God in ways that no other Jewish person did in those days. You see, Israel was in apostasy. They were serving a wicked king and a wicked queen, Ahab and Jezebel. They had led all of Israel into apostasy, worshiping false gods. The nation was a disaster. And God didn't show his grace to anyone in Israel in those days. They were under judgment. And he went to a Gentile and showed grace to this woman who took care of Elijah. Next one. Elijah and Naaman, the story in verse 27. Jesus gives us a brief summary of that story, and I'm not going to read that in the Old Testament. In verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a general for the Syrian army, the enemy of Israel. Syria was to Israel what Iran is to Israel right now. They were the enemies of God. They were a national enemy. And you know what happened? Naaman had a Jewish slave, a young girl. And he came down with leprosy, so much so that he was homebound, couldn't leave his house. She says, there's a prophet in Israel. He could cure you. She didn't have to do that, by the way. She could have let him rot and die. But it shows that this young girl had a love for her enemies, showing true godliness. He went and sought out Elisha. And he was a wealthy man. He had a lot of money. And he offered money to Elisha to heal him. And Elisha said, I don't want your money. But I'll tell you what you should do. Go in the Jordan River and wash yourself 7 times. When you come out, you'll be cleansed. Naaman being a proud man, said, this is absurd. What am I going to do this for? His advisors say, go do it. Do as the prophet says. Again, he took the word of God seriously. He acted in faith. And as a result, he was cured of his leprosy. And depending how you read the text, became a believer in God. He feared the Lord. What is this all saying? Jesus uses these two illustrations for a very pointed conviction to the people in his audience in Nazareth. Number one, there were many widows in Israel, and there were many lepers in Israel, and God didn't send Elijah to none of them. He sent Elijah and Elisha to pagans, to what was perceived as God's enemies. And they trusted the word of God and believed, and they found salvation. Here were these Nazarenes who had the privilege of knowing Jesus since he was a little boy, Don't you wish you could have known Jesus his whole life? They had the privilege of knowing Jesus his whole life. They've seen his character, his godliness, his holiness. They heard of his preaching, his teaching, and miracles. And when he preached a sermon to them and said, listen, you guys are sinners and you're in need, and I'm here to save you, they rejected him. They didn't trust and believe in the word of God. They were demanding signs. They wanted proof. They said, who's this, Joseph's son? There were anything like these two illustrations. And then so giving these illustrations, he's saying two things. You guys lack faith. You guys need the faith that these men had and this woman had. But moreover, there is an underlying prophecy and word that Christ himself will be going to the Gentiles. That Christ, the very rejection that he receives by his own, will catapult the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is precisely what happened. The Jews hardened their heart. They rejected Christ. And the Gentiles who didn't ask for grace received grace. The Jews, after this, had heard enough. They were triggered and pushed over the edge. Now at a boiling point, it says in verse 28, when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. They went into a murderous rage. They sought to throw him over a cliff. See, in the ancient world, you could stone people one of two ways. You could take them outside and everybody get a stone in your hand and stone them to death. But another way of stoning someone was throwing them off a cliff. If you throw them off a cliff, they fall down in the stones and... And so they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him to death. And that was the method that they chose. They wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Because he hit them where it hurt. Remember I told you earlier, as a minister of the gospel, the thing, lots of times people don't like you because you hit them where it hurts. You know how many times I've come up to people come up to me and says, I'm offended. Why are you offended? You were talking about me in your sermon. No, I wasn't. Yes, you were. I know you were talking about me. You singled me out. I said, absolutely not. I didn't even know. The problem is you speak in generalities and you're going to speak and touch on things that are going to be relevant to each and every one of us. And there are times where the word of God is going to hit where it hurts. How you respond to it is critical. You could go into a murderous rage. Please don't murder me, but... You can go into a murderous rage, or you can humble yourself before Christ and receive the word. You see, Jesus mentions that salvation could be offered to anyone. Salvation wasn't just for the Jews, and that struck a raw nerve for the Jewish people. These were nationalists at heart. They put Israel above everything else. The Romans, the pagans were awful. They're our enemies. They're evil. We hate them. And you are going to somehow implying that Gentiles have access to the grace of God who don't deserve it? Are you a traitor to Israel? You're a traitor to the cause? Struck a nerve. What you're going to learn through here is the people's nationalistic pride was greater than their own understanding and awareness of their need for forgiveness of sin and grace. We got to be on guard against that. The people wanted to believe that God's grace was only for them, not for people who they saw as their enemies. And it triggered them to mob violence. You know, we see from the beginning, Jesus always had enemies who hated him and always faced death. When he was a baby, Herod pursued him with all his might and killed all the babies in Bethlehem. This is the very beginning of his ministry. And a mob forms and tries to kill him in his hometown. And all throughout Jesus' public ministry, you can see that there are many attempts on his life. John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. And I lay it down for my friends. You see, ultimately, after 3.5 years of preaching and teaching and miracles, the Jews concluded that Jesus was an enemy of Israel, and they crucified him. They killed him. They finally got their way. Do you know why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus? They wanted to silence him. You see, He struck a nerve with everybody in one way or another. He struck at the heart of their religious pride, of their nationalism. He struck a nerve at their own putrid view of God and religion and the world. He struck a nerve struck a chord with people who didn't realize that they were sinners in need of salvation. And the only way you get rid of people like that is you silence them. But guess what? They failed. Jesus rose from the dead. Book of Acts is all about how they couldn't silence Jesus, because Jesus was operating through the church, through Peter, through Paul, through the apostles, and they tried to silence them and kill them, and it didn't work. Until today, people, you go to countries like China or you go to countries like Pakistan, they try to silence the gospel in many different ways, but through laws. But you can't silence God's word. And one day they may try to silence us here in America. But woe is me if I do anything but preach the gospel. Amen? When I started, I began saying that since the first century, nothing has really changed. People are the same, just in different packaging. And that's because human sin hasn't changed and Jesus Christ hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Two takeaways here. Number one, Jesus is not going to bend or accommodate to make us feel comfortable. Jesus is not concerned whether we accept him or not. Jesus is not here to tell us things are untrue. Jesus tells us through his word that we're sinners. He tells us that we're poor, blind. He tells us we're naked. He tells us we're hungry. He tells us we're thirsty. He tells us we're needy. He tells us we're sinners and that we're heading to eternal judgment unless we repent and believe in him and trust in him and take him at his word. And in so doing, receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and fellowship with God. That's the good news. Our sinful condition is no better or worse than the people of Nazareth. Rather than look at them with judgment, realize you are the people of Nazareth. You are the people. And why do I say that? It brings me to my second takeaway. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. The closer you are to someone, the more contempt you have for that person. And unfortunately, one of the things as Christians is the longer you're a Christian, the longer you go to church, and the longer you hear the gospel, and the more you hear about Jesus, you become too familiar with Jesus, and that fear and reverence is lost. And you begin to see Jesus as no better than the Nazarene psalmist, Joseph's son, a good teacher. We don't see him as the Lord of our lives. We don't see him as the King of the universe who reigns from heaven. We don't see him as the conquering King who will return one day to bring judgment on the earth, and will put all his enemies under his feet. Let me be clear. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? Are you prepared for that reality? At least twice in the last week, I thought of Jesus. I thought of Jesus coming last night when I saw Israel under attack. I thought if this gets much worse, maybe the second coming is much closer than we think. I also thought when the earthquake happened. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Christ? And finally, where does God's word strike you? There is going to be something said in this pulpit one day, or something you read, or something you hear another preacher say that's going to strike a nerve with you. And you're not going to like it. When it strikes those nerves, you know what you say? That's the immediate red flag to say this is an area God wants to show me I need to work on. When God strikes that nerve, don't react by trying to kill Jesus. And how do we kill Jesus? By silencing the Holy Spirit. Because Christ speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. He's convicting. He's showing us, my son, my daughter, I want you to see this area of your life. And the reason why you're angry and you're bitter and you're reacting the way you are is because you're in sin and you need to deal with it. You need to repent. When we try to silence the convicting grace of the Holy Spirit, we're killing Jesus. We're trying to throw him off a cliff because we want to shut him up. Listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Receive it. Let go of your pride and your ego. Be humble. When you do so, you'll be like the widow who received grace, received healing, and had food for ever, the Son of God, eternal life. like Naaman the leper. When you realize your sin and you need healing, you'll jump in the Jordan River 7 times. You'll do whatever Jesus says so that you may receive grace. You know what the beautiful thing is? God wounds us, but he wounds us so that he may heal us. And so in the wounding, there's always healing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word today. Thank you for showing us, O Lord, the heart of sinful man in the synagogue of Nazareth, the very people that in your humanity you grew up with, that you knew personally, that rejected you. I pray, O Father God, that we would learn from this message, that we would not be too familiar with you, that we would not diminish your holy stature, that we would not forget who you are, and that we would always walk in humility and reverence with you. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we may say nice things about the sermon or about your word, but in our hearts we don't want to do it. Help us to be doers of the word, not just hearers, that we may receive grace in this time of need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.